So if you want to open up to Acts chapter 22, we're going to pick up where we left off, which is in verse 23. And we're going to read, I sent an email out. If you didn't get the email, I apologize. Lately especially, email's been being awkward with me, where someone will say, I never saw your email, and it gets in their spam folder or something. So we'll try to keep that from happening. But if you didn't get the email, the idea was to read ahead of time Acts chapter 22, starting at around verse 22 through chapter 24. We're not going to cover that this morning, but I wanted you to catch the story. And so Acts chapter 22, we'll pick it up in verse 22 this morning and read for a little bit, and then we'll talk, and we'll probably just read through the first 11 verses or so of chapter 23, maybe some more. We'll see how far we get. But I want to share something with you. I'm a part of a lot of pastor networks, and we trade ideas around and such, and a lot of people are going to be giving more directed messages towards the COVID virus condition and our response to that. And I feel like all day long I'm inundated with information about the COVID virus and what to do and what not to do. And then you pull up the little graph on your phone that shows you all the new cases. And then you put your phone away and you go, now what am I supposed to do? And then you put the news back on. Now that there's more cases that you just checked on your phone to verify, we're going to tell you the new thing. It just seems to swarm our lives. And so I don't want to overly focus on that in our time in God's Word, because I've found something to be true. Well, I've been saved for, 39 years or something like that. I don't know. I can't do the math anymore, which tells you about how long it's been. But I have found this to be true. Any maturity that I have in Christ is because of spending time in His Word and hearing from Him in worship, in prayer, and in His Word, hearing from Him. So even though this passage has nothing to do with an epidemic virus, we're going to read through these scriptures and we're going to talk about it. And guess what? I know God will speak to you. I know that He will. He does when we pray and worship like this and open His Word. And we want to continue to be in the scriptures, just taking in His Word. It's amazing to me. I got to share a story with you, non-specific story. I've seen this over and over the years, where someone will come to me, they'll want to meet with me in counseling, either because they're having trouble financially, or they're having trouble in their marriage, or in parenting, there's a dilemma, or something else like that, some problem with sin, alcohol, drug abuse, whatever it is. And they'll come and they'll say, Chris, I need to meet with you, and we'll meet and we'll talk. And I'll say, now, the most important thing, stay in fellowship, stay in the Word. Come on Sundays and take in the Word of God. And a lot of times I'll feel like the Spirit is simply prompting me to tell them that. And many times over the years, I will notice people who struggle with certain things that they're just hard times in their life, they stop coming to church. And then I will notice that, not really, but just kind of in the back of my mind. It's like, you know, they've missed about 6 or 8 weeks of church, and here they are again, really struggling still. And I'll think back, and I'll think, you know, for the last 2 months, we've talked about these things in the stories from the scriptures, and we've heard from the Lord. I highly recommend stay in the Word. Hear from Him. Let Him speak to you, even now, as we take in the scriptures. So let's see here. Chapter 22 of Acts, Paul has been taken by the Jewish authorities there in Jerusalem, just as the Lord had told them through words of prophecy, prophets speaking to him. Remember, Agabus bound his hands and feet and said, this is what's going to happen to the man that owns this belt. And sure enough, it has happened. They've taken him. The mob has beaten him until the Romans showed up, and they stopped beating him then. And then they brought him into the barracks. And he has made his plea with them. He has turned around, and in Hebrew, he's began to share his personal testimony. And we talked about this last week, the power of a personal testimony. Paul's personal testimony, he met with the Lord, and everyone was super quiet until he mentioned that God told him to go preach to the Gentiles. And when he said the word Gentiles, the crowd inflamed again because the Jews didn't want to hear that, and they said, this guy isn't fit to live. And so the council brought him in, ordered him to be scourged, and that's when we're going to pick it up, verse 22. And they listened to him until this word, Gentiles. And then they raised their voices and said, away with such a fellow from the earth, for he is not fit to live. And then as they cried out and tore off their clothes and threw dust into the air, the commander ordered him to be brought into the barracks and said that he should be examined under scourging so that he might know why they shouted so against him. And as they bound him in thongs, Paul said to the centurion who stood by, Is it lawful for you to scourge a man who is a Roman and uncondemned? And when the centurion heard that, he went and told the commander, saying, take care what you do, for this man is a Roman. Then the commander came and said to him, tell me, are you a Roman? He said, yes. And the commander answered, with a large sum I obtained this citizenship. And Paul said, but I was born a citizen. And then immediately those who were about to examine him withdrew from him, and the commander was also afraid after he found out that he was a Roman and because he had bound him. And the next day, because he wanted to know for certain why he was accused by the Jews, he released him from his bonds and commanded the chief priests and all the council to appear and brought Paul down and set him before them. So here we go. Paul is bound. They're going to scourge him, which was horrific, right? The idea of stripes on the back until you confess your sins. What is it that you're here for? And Paul stopped them short by saying, this is unlawful to do to a Roman citizen. Are you a Roman citizen? Yes. So he, in wisdom, uses his Roman citizenship to change the scene of what's going on around him. You see, it was illegal to scourge a Roman citizen before he was condemned. And it was illegal to bind a Roman citizen before he was condemned. He had to have a fair trial before any of that could take place. And he says, as the commander says, oh, you're a citizen. Yeah, it was expensive, wasn't it? It took me a lot of money to... And Paul goes, oh, no, I was born a citizen. And you can just see the scene. The guy's, oh, no. He's in trouble because he bound him and commanded him to be scourged. So they take the binds off. It's like, okay, so we're done with that. Interesting. Paul was born a citizen. You know what that means? That means his father was Jewish. Paul was Jewish. His father was a Jewish Roman citizen. For him to be born a Roman citizen. And so Paul, in wisdom, uses his Roman rights for protection. He had done this before once, and he's going to do it again in the book of Acts. Pull that card of, hey, I'm a Roman citizen. And it changes his environment every time. By the way, you have citizenship. You can recognize that you have rights as a citizen of heaven. You have a heavenly citizenship. Jesus said this. Actually, John says this about Jesus. He, speaking of Jesus in John chapter 1, was in the world, and the world was made through him, and the world did not know him. He came to his own, and his own did not receive him, but as many as received him, to them he gave the right to become children of God, to those who believe in his name, who were born not of blood, nor the will of the flesh, nor of the will of man, but of God. You see, you've been born again. As you've placed your faith in Jesus Christ as your Savior, he has caused you to be born again. He has given you the right to become a very child of God. You were made by God, you were bought by God, and you were born of God. And that comes with the rights and authority that you have as a child of God. You know, you can't purchase heavenly citizenship. Many have tried. What would you pay? What would you pay to become a citizen of heaven? God owns everything, right? The picture we have in heaven is that the streets are made of gold. What would you give to God? He owns everything. You can't buy it. As a matter of fact, the scripture says if you wanted to try to buy the redemption for someone else, you can't. Because what would you give God? Actually, your citizenship was purchased for you, not with gold or silver, but with the precious blood of Jesus Christ, a commodity beyond measuring worth. So we are heavenly citizens by birth. It's not a natural birth. You're not born into being a child of God because you're Christian, your parents were Christians or anything like that, or, oh, my family has been born again forever. It's an individual decision that we make by faith to come to Christ, but it's a supernatural birth to be born again. It's always the call through all of history in the scriptures, is that God would speak from heaven and man would respond by faith in the promises of God. And so all through the Old Testament saints would hear the promises of God, they hear the word of the prophets, the law of God, the voice from the mountain, all of that. And the call was by faith to believe in the word of God for a future salvation. We have been given the gospel of Jesus Christ, which is the power of God to salvation. And so we are called as individuals to make a commitment by faith in believing in what God did for us to save us. And in so doing, we are born again. It's always, by the way, individuals by faith responding to God for salvation. Just showing up to church doesn't make you saved. Just saying that you're a Christian, associating with other Christians, it must be that response to the Lord. Lord Jesus, I need you to save me from my sin. Save me. And God is faithful to save you and to cleanse you from all unrighteousness. Praise the Lord for that. Paul says to the letter to the Philippians in chapter 3:20, for our citizenship is in heaven, for which we also eagerly wait for the Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ. So it's by birth, but also it's by relationship. We have relationship with God. It's not just God's going to let you go to heaven. Jesus said, John said this concerning Jesus, that he would give you the right to become a child of God. It's not just a citizen. You become born again into the family of God by relationship. You are right with God, been adopted by him, the scripture says. Never to be unadopted. Romans chapter 8, verse 15 says this, for you did not receive the spirit of bondage again to fear, but you received the spirit of adoption by whom we cry out, Abba, Father. The Spirit himself bears witness with our spirit that we are children of God, and if children, then heirs, heirs of God and joint heirs with Christ. If indeed we suffer with him, that we may also be glorified together. Galatians chapter 4, verse 5 says this, but when the fullness of the time had come, God sent forth his Son, born of a woman, born under the law, to redeem those who were under the law, that we might receive the adoption as sons. And because you are sons, God has sent forth the Spirit of his Son into your hearts, crying out, Abba, Father. Therefore, you are no longer a slave, but a son, and if a son, then an heir of God through Christ. This is beyond my understanding, that we would become co-heirs with Christ, heirs of God as his children. I want to read to you from Ephesians chapter 1, verses 3 through 5, but I'm going to do it in the New Living Translation. I like the New Living Translation, by the way. It was written to be read out loud. So it's great if you just want to read the scripture to someone, grab a New Living Translation Bible. It's an easy read. But Ephesians chapter 1, verses 3 through 5 says this: "How we praise God, the Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who has blessed us with every spiritual blessing in the heavenly realms because we belong to Christ. Long ago, even before he made the world, God loved us and chose us in Christ to be holy and without fault in his eyes. His unchanging plan has always been to adopt us into his own family by bringing us to himself through Jesus Christ, and this gave him great pleasure." Believer, you are a child of God. You've been born again, adopted by God, and your citizenship is in heaven. It's always good to remember that you have two addresses. Whatever your address is here on earth, whether it's Healdsburg, Windsor, Kenwood, Boonsville, where else might you be from? Anywhere, I don't know. There's that address, and also we have a heavenly address in Christ, and we need to remember that. And so Paul is given this opportunity to testify to his accusers. Chapter 23, "Then Paul, looking earnestly at the council, said, 'Men and brethren, I have lived in good conscience before God until this day.' And the high priest Ananias commanded those who stood by him to strike him on the mouth. Then Paul said to him, 'God will strike you, you whitewashed wall. For you sit to judge me according to the law, and do you command me to be struck contrary to the law?' And those who stood by said, 'Do you revile God's high priest?' And then Paul said, 'I did not know, brethren, that he was the high priest, for it is written, you shall not speak evil of the ruler of your people.' But when Paul perceived that one part were Sadducees and one part Pharisees, he cried out in the council, 'Men and brethren, I am a Pharisee, the son of a Pharisee. Concerning the hope and resurrection of the dead, I am being judged.' And when he had said this, a dissension arose between the Pharisees and the Sadducees, and the assembly was divided. For Sadducees say that there is no resurrection and no angel or spirit, but the Pharisees confess both. Then there arose a loud outcry, and the scribes of the Pharisees' party arose and protested, saying, 'We find no evil in this man, but if a spirit or an angel has spoken to him, let us not fight against God.' Now when there arose a great dissension, the commander," this is the Roman commander, "fearing lest Paul might be pulled into pieces by them, commanded the soldiers to go down and take him by force from among them and bring him into the barracks. But the following night, the Lord stood by him and said, 'Be of good cheer, Paul, for as you have testified for me in Jerusalem, so you must also bear witness in Rome.'" Lord, as we've just been reading these passages and talking, I pray, Lord, that you would speak to us. Continue to speak to us, Lord. Remind us of what's true concerning you and our lives, who we are in you, the way we're to deal with our surroundings and other people. Lord, that we would stand on your promises today. We thank you in Jesus' name. Again, as we go through this, if the Lord brings up some questions in your heart or comments, or if you have a question, I should say, in your heart, just go ahead and send the text over. Mary's got the phone, and she'll make note of that, and we'll look them up if we have some come in. But so Paul is testifying before his accusers. He says this: "I have lived every day of my life in good conscience toward God." Anybody at home, feel free to raise your hand if you can agree with Paul on that. I know of no one that I've ever met that can raise their hand and say, oh yeah, my whole life I have done what I thought was right in the Lord. Nope. But Paul could say that. I can't say that. I can't even come close. What this means, I believe, because I'm stumped by this, but I believe what Paul was saying is that if he was ever convicted by anything in his heart, he would outwardly deal with it immediately so that he was living outwardly according to what he felt was right before God continually. It doesn't mean, he's not saying that he was right with God every day of his life. What he is saying is that in his mind and heart, every day he made an effort to do what was right in his heart toward God. Even in his zeal against the church, when he held the coats while they stoned Stephen, he thought that was him honoring God. Then the day that God broke through to Paul on his way to Damascus to persecute more Christians, there was an immediate repentance when Jesus showed up to him that day on the road. Immediately he said, who are you, Lord? And he said, I'm Jesus whom you're persecuting. And Paul responded, what would you have me do? He just immediately surrendered, realizing the trouble he had got himself in by fighting against God. So he never felt like he was justified because of his own self-confidence. It was always because of who God is and what God thought of him. So the day he realized he had lived his life as an offense to God, he repented immediately. So even that day, he could say, I lived that day in good conscience towards God, because as soon as God revealed to him that Jesus is the Lord, that's it. He surrendered his life to Christ. He didn't wait. He didn't say, well, okay, Lord, let me, you know, I've lived a long time against you, so let me consider now what I'm going to do. No, it was immediate surrender. It's convicting to me, and if you read chapter 24, you know this is Felix's problem. When he's brought before Felix, Paul testifies, and Felix says, let me wait and have you come back in a more convenient time. And we're going to look at that later, that there was never a convenient time. Never is. It's never convenient to die to yourself. It's never convenient to take up your cross and say no to yourself and say yes to God. But it always produces that blessing. So he recognizes in the crowd there are Pharisees and Sadducees. Now, the Sadducees didn't believe in any resurrection. And this is the powerhouse politically of the council here, is Sadducees. They didn't believe that anyone had a spirit. They didn't believe there was angels. They didn't believe in a resurrection from the dead. They were what we call naturalists or materialists. And yet they held to their Jewish faith. They just erased all the miraculous. They erased anything that was about angels or miracles or resurrection. They just didn't believe it. The Pharisees did believe in the resurrection from the dead, along with that we have a spirit that is distinct from our bodies, even our minds, and that there are angelic spirits. And so the Pharisees, of course, immediately side with Paul. By the way, they would fight the Sadducees and Pharisees about this point, and the Sadducees would say this to the Pharisees, find me a scripture in the Torah, that's the first five books of the Bible, the law of God, find me a scripture in there that talks about the resurrection of the dead, and it's kind of hard to find. And so the Pharisees would refer to one that said, at the end time, this people will rise up, and they'd say, see? And the Sadducees would say, ah, forget it, that's terrible verse to quote, because the rest of the sentence, it says, and in the last days, these people will rise up and sin against me. So it had nothing to do with resurrection from the dead, and they knew that. It's like, darn it, we don't have a good verse, you know. Now, in fact, that's what they questioned Jesus on, remember? He wanted them they wanted him to give an answer to the brother who was married, and then he died, and so his brother took the wife, and then that brother, and there were seven brothers, and they all had her as wife, and whose wife will she be in the resurrection? And Jesus says, well, first, you don't know the power of God nor the scriptures. But here's the deal. God's not the God of the dead, but the God of the living. He's the God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, who they thought were dead. But Jesus says they're still alive. He's the God of the living. I just love that, because when you look at the law of God, the first five books of the Bible, in light of the resurrection from the dead, the whole law just comes to life. All the sacrifices, everything. And so that's the distinction. Paul sees that distinction and plays off of that. That's just simply, I believe, God gave him wisdom for this situation that he found himself in. And of course, the Pharisees side with him because the enemy of my enemy is my friend. And so they side with Paul to get against a case against the Sadducees. And so the religious leaders, we see them in contrast to Paul's character. Paul says he's always living in good conscience towards God, and they're always living without good conscience toward God. God says this, that he resists the proud and gives grace to the humble. And so these men at this council, they're proud and they have no confidence before God. And the gospel emphasizes this. And so there's a problem with the church to the Jews. There's a problem with the gospel. Because what it does is it takes the pride of man and his own self-righteousness and slams it to the ground. You can't come to God in your works. It will never work. And so they're stuck with having to face a loss of everything. Paul said, I've lost everything. And consider it a pile of garbage for knowing Jesus Christ. So he trades all of his own pride and self-righteousness and works and says it's worthless compared to this. Faith in the Savior. So the very gospel message is why there's this conflict. And remember, the Jews that brought this against Paul are the ones from Asia that have been following him and tracking him, and they came to Jerusalem for this feast, and there's Paul, and they freak out. So all of this has been following Paul through his entire ministry. There's no confidence before God when we stand in pride, absolutely none. When God reveals himself to us, it's to humble us before him so that we'll recognize his authority and his power. But there's the key for the believer is that we live and we stand before God by grace. There's therefore now no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus, Romans 8:1. In other words, we have confidence before God because of his grace towards us. Grace is simply that it's not deserved, but simply given, and it's born out of love. One of my favorite definitions for grace is an acronym, G-R-A-C-E. Many of you know this. God's riches at Christ's expense, grace. So I come before God as a heir of God and a co-heir with Christ because of his grace, God's riches at Christ's expense. And we have confidence before him. 1 John 3 says that when we come to him with that good conscience in our heart, because of the grace of God, we will be walking in the love of God, and that will produce a greater confidence before him. 1 Corinthians 4 says it's not about whether we have self-confidence in our own works. Paul says, I know nothing against myself in that verse. He says, but that's not my confidence. My confidence is this. God's thoughts towards me in his way, I will stand before him and answer for everything that I say and do. 1 Timothy 3, he tells Timothy to hold the mystery of the faith in confidence. Having faith in the faith, living on the foundation of the grace of God. And so here in verse 11, you'll notice that God speaks to Paul. So the council was divided. The Roman leadership comes back in, takes him back into the barracks. And as he's there the following night, so that next night, the Lord Jesus stood by Paul and said, be of good cheer, Paul. Be of good cheer, Paul. I love that. For as you have testified for me in Jerusalem, so you must also bear witness at Rome. By the way, we don't have to leave that phone number up there the whole time. That's going to drive me crazy. There we go. Thanks. So I can see it too. Okay. God spoke to Paul. God continued to confirm his will for Paul's life. The whole thing of Paul going to Jerusalem and the church saying, the Lord is telling us to tell you, don't go. That's the way it's worded. We've looked at that for a few weeks. Philip's daughters confirmed, you're going to suffer if you go to Jerusalem. He says, why are you breaking my heart? I'm ready to die, not just suffer. I'm ready to die for the Lord in Jerusalem. And Paul even said, I've got to go testify in Rome. So he knew the Lord's calling was in his life, and he's simply trying by faith to walk in his calling. So now, after this happens, he begins to try to share with the Jews, and all he gets is his personal testimony out, and they shut him down, and that's it. He doesn't get to share anything else with the Jews. He wanted to go and preach the gospel and evangelize Israel, and God said, no, you're going to suffer if you go. So guess what happened? He went, and he suffered greatly, and they threw him in jail. And he doesn't get out of jail until he goes to Rome, and then he's even in jail in Rome. So it is at this time, you know, is it now when Paul, as he's taken out of the council and put back in the barracks, does he say this? Was I wrong, Lord? Well, maybe he could pray that, but does it really matter? Think about it. Does it really matter? Well, Paul, you made a mistake. Doesn't matter, though. God now confirms to him, look, be of good cheer. Just like you testified just now, I'm going to have you testify in Rome. And I'll tell you, if there's one thing that gives me great confidence is when God speaks to us. Christian, I'll tell you this, with all that's going on with the virus and the stay-at-home order and all of that, here's what you need. You need to hear from God. You need to hear from him. You've heard me say this over and over and over lately. We are called to wait on the Lord until we hear from him. And then we do what he says. What an opportunity we have now to be at home with not a whole lot to do. You can busy yourself, but right now you have a great opportunity to seek him and to wait on him. You can't do anything else. You have to wait on him and hear from him. And when you do, decide already, right now today, you'll do whatever God says. Why worry? What's going to happen? Why worry? You know, this, the University of Michigan did a study. A pastor that does a blog in town here sent this out. The study showed that 98% of our worries never happen. I like that. Think about it. I'm so scared that what if this happens? What if this keeps you up all night? It's like nothing. 98% of those things we worry about never happen. Well, what about the 2%? See, now you're worrying about the 2%. See, if you were here, you would have chuckled at that one. Jokes just don't work the same with an empty room. But I've got a few people here this morning, so we're good. Yeah, so 2%. Well, imagine how much you could devote to those things when they really do happen if you just simply weren't worrying. Worrying simply wastes your time and energy and heart and life, and you can't worry in faith. All you can do by faith is surrender that worrying to the Lord. Paul goes through all of this, and I want you to notice, and we brought this up last week, the church is absent from helping him. We don't see the next chapter where it says, and then the leaders of the church came, you know, to the commander and said, hey, Paul's a great guy. This is all lies. We don't get any of that story. Matter of fact, I wonder if, because there's a conflict we know in the church, And the church is conflicted over Paul because they've been told that he's trying to encourage people to not walk in the law. And so Paul's going to try to prove to them that that's not true. It backfires. This whole thing comes to this big trial where he testifies, I'm here because of the resurrection. But the church never shows up in defense of Paul. And I just wonder why. If the church was conflicted and so they kept their distance. Well, we don't know what's going on. Maybe this is just let's just let Paul go. You know, who knows? Who knows? But those are hard times when you feel like those that you rely on that are friends, especially in church, aren't there for you when you're going through something hard. The next time you feel alone and that the church is mysteriously absent from calling you back or being available or knowing what you're going through, know this, that God wants to speak to you, just like he spoke to Paul. Paul could have sat there and said, nobody cares. No. He was simply waiting on the Lord, wondering, Lord, what do you have for me now? And God confirmed the direction for his life through his very presence. The Lord stood there with Paul. The fellowship of his sufferings, just a beautiful moment. And maybe those times when we feel alone are so that we'll seek him, so that we can hear from him and then do what he says. Have you heard from him in this current situation? Personally, have you sought him and heard from him? The confidence and the peace that comes into your life when you simply seek him and wait upon him and you hear from him? It would be this, Chris, fear not. Trust me in this. Have you heard that from him? I think I need to do that. What? You need to wait on the Lord until he speaks to you so that you can know you've heard from him. Now, that is a challenge to some people that don't like the idea of God speaking to us. But church, listen, God speaks to us. Hearing from the Lord is as simple as rehearsing his promises. Let me give you an example. I could tell you that God spoke to me. He did. And he said, Chris, don't be afraid. You need to trust me in this. And it brought great peace and confidence in my life to simply say, okay, God, you're here. You know you're with me. Here's another way that I could explain this. Lord, you said that you would be with us even to the end of the age. Is this true for me today? Are you with me right now through this? That prayer continued until I heard the Lord say to me, Chris, don't be afraid. You can trust me in this. I'm here with you. When we come to God and rehearse his promises and wait upon him, God confirms his promises. He will confirm this in your spirit with his spirit. You're my child, and I've got this. You can trust me. Then we can act in confidence from faith and not from fear when we seek him and hear from him. This is what happened to Paul in his moment where he could have been maybe the most discouraged. You know, when the Christian shows up and says, I told you, Paul, I told you so. You wouldn't listen. We knew this was going to happen. Remember when Agabus grabbed your hands? You know, you wouldn't listen. It could have been that kind of counsel. But what Paul got instead was the Lord himself standing with him and encouraging him. Paul, I've got you, and I'm going to keep using you. Christian, just know this. Whatever happens with what we're going through today, God has you in his hands, in his grip, and he wants to use you for his glory. And he will. We're just simply called to respond in faith. And so, let's read a little bit more, and then we'll see if there's any questions that came in the text feed. Verse 12, and when it was day, some of the Jews banded together and bound themselves under an oath, saying that they would neither eat nor drink till they had killed Paul. The contrast amazes me. These are supposed to be God-fearing men, and they're just going to go ahead and murder someone because they can't fight his logic. I'm guessing these were the Sadducees, not the Pharisees. Now there were more than 40 who had formed this conspiracy, and they came to the chief priests and elders and said, "We have bound ourselves under a great oath that we will eat nothing until we have killed Paul." And you see the stupidity of that oath? We're going to starve ourselves until we kill him. Well, what if it doesn't work out? We haven't thought that through, you know. "Now you, therefore, together with the council, suggest to the commander that he be brought down to you tomorrow as though you were going to make further inquiries concerning him, but we are ready to kill him before he draws near." So when Paul's sister's son heard of their ambush, he went and entered the barracks and told Paul. So there you go. Paul has a sister, and her son lives there and is close enough to the situation to get word to the commander of what he heard with this whole plot. You see, God sometimes simply uses family in our lives like that. And then Paul called one of the centurions and said to him, "Take this young man to the commander, for he has something to tell him." So he took him and brought him to the commander and said, "Paul, the prisoner, called me to him and asked me to bring this young man to you. He has something to say to you." Then the commander took him by the hand, went aside, and asked privately, "What is it that you have to tell me?" And he said, "The Jews have agreed to ask that you bring Paul down to the council tomorrow as though they were going to inquire more fully about them. But do not yield to them, for more than 40 of them lie in wait for him, men who have bound themselves by an oath that they will neither eat nor drink till they have killed him. And now they are ready, waiting for the promise from you." So the commander let the young man depart and commanded him, "Tell no one that you have revealed these things to me." And he called for 2 centurions, saying, "Prepare 200 soldiers, all that were under their authority, 70 horsemen and 200 spearmen, to go to Caesarea at the 3rd hour of the night and provide mounts to set Paul on and bring him safely to Felix the governor." And he wrote a letter in the following manner: "Claudius Lysias, to the most excellent governor Felix, greetings. This man was seized by the Jews and was about to be killed by them. Coming with the troops, I rescued him." And he goes on with this letter to send him over to Felix over at the coast at Caesarea, by the sea there. Verse 31, "Then the soldiers, as they were commanded, took Paul and brought him by night to Antipatris, which is on the way to Caesarea. And the next day they left the horsemen to go on with him and return to the barracks." So it's my understanding that this was the dangerous part of the road all the way to Antipatris. And then after that, it was smooth traveling to Caesarea, so they lightened the load there. And when they came to Caesarea and had delivered the letter to the governor, they also presented Paul to him. And when the governor had read it, he asked what province he was from. And when he understood that he was from Cilicia, he said, "I will hear you when your accusers also have come." And he commanded him to be kept in Herod's praetorium. So it worked. The Lord protected Paul, delivered him through his nephew, and he comes to Felix, and we're going to see that he testifies to Felix. And then Felix is going to hand him over to, there goes my mind, Festus, and he gets to testify to Festus, and then Agrippa, and gets to testify to Agrippa. So the witness will continue for Paul. You know, I'm so thankful when the Lord confirms to me that I'm in his will. When we started the church here back in 2001, the Lord confirmed that it was his will. It wasn't just a whim. We were down, Mary and I, in Petaluma, and we were praying, "Lord, what would you have us do?" We had started a home fellowship in outside of Fairfield, what is that? Vacaville, yeah. And we were meeting with some people, and it was just confirmed that that was not what God had for us there in Vacaville. But we were faithful to just have that home fellowship. The Lord blessed the people that came, and we were able to watch God use that time with them in prayer and in the Word. And then God called us to continue to pray as we lived in Napa. And then God called us to Petaluma. And we knew that was the Lord calling us to Petaluma. And in Petaluma, the Lord confirmed to come here in several different ways. I would meet people and they'd say, Chris, I was thinking of you starting a church up in Healdsburg. And I'd think, wow, that's just amazing. So when we started the fellowship and things got very difficult, and they did almost immediately, in that first year 9/11 happened, we had a conflict in the church that would probably, in many of the pastors that I talked to for counsel, they said, I couldn't deal with what you're dealing with in a small church having division already. And I just thought, Lord, what's going on? Was it you? And you know what? He confirmed, Chris, I told you, I've called you to this. And I'm so thankful for that, because if I didn't have that confirmation, I might have thought, no, I can't do this. But because of the confirmation from the Lord speaking to me personally, I could walk by faith, and I've been able to see the Lord do great works in many, many lives, like sitting on the sidelines and just watching God do a work here at the church. This is no different from what we're going through now with the COVID virus here and us all being ordered to stay in our homes and life's unfamiliar. By the way, I want to give you a quick word here that it's kind of been novel. Right? Means new. It's been new staying at home and my wife having to set up an office there at home and, you know, the memes that we trade back and forth from the computers that are kind of funny, and it's like, here we are, you know, what do we do now? That's going to wear off. If this continues much longer, it's going to wear off, and we're going to be able to see the great needs of people that have lost work, whose companies might not make it. We know many companies won't make it even so far. And the stimulus that's coming will be a band-aid, and we will be hurting, and everyone around us. And church, I just want to encourage you, get your eyes on the Lord, wait on the Lord, and hear from Him, and then do what God says. We're trying to start this kindness network, and the idea is to, if you're a part of the network, you know it's just starting in infancy stage, so we don't have a lot going on yet. But the idea is that we'll hear about needs in the community and we'll be able to find a way to go and meet those needs, and we'll make the needs known that way so that things don't fall through the cracks. We want to make sure that we're ministering to those around us. Now, I'm already tired of the quarantine. The novelty of it wore off pretty quickly for me. And so then there's all those feelings of this doesn't seem fair, this doesn't seem right, this seems like an overreaction. And then there's that fear factor, it's scary, and all those things, the people that I talk with. I want to share you a few thoughts from Scripture, and then we'll see if some questions have come in. There is quarantine in Scripture. Remember the Passover with the nation of Israel? They were quarantined in their homes. They took the blood of the lamb and they put it on the doorposts and above the doors, and they went in their homes. And Exodus 12:22 says this, you are not allowed to leave your homes until morning comes. And that whole night, the angel of death came through and took all the firstborn from the Egyptians, but all the Jews were protected in their homes. A little quarantine. In the law, when someone was thought to have leprosy, they would come to the priest and the priest would examine him and then quarantine him for 7 days by himself alone. And then come back after 7 days and check him again. If there wasn't any changes, he would quarantine him again for another 7 days and then bring him out after 14 days. And if there were no changes, it was decided you never had leprosy. But he had to be quarantined for 14 days, even though he never had it, even if it was just a suspicion. So God knew what he was doing when he would isolate things that could spread. There's a scripture Isaiah 26, verse 20, I've seen many people quoting it. It's to the nation of Israel. The Lord says, come, my people. Actually, this is probably the prophet speaking. Come, my people, enter your chambers and shut your door behind you. Hide yourself, as it were, for a little moment until the indignation is past. The judgment of God was falling, and the idea is just stay in your house. But that is also prophetic of the future judgment that's going to come upon the earth, and Israel is told to hide themselves for a little time, and they do. In prophecy, we see that. And also, you could relate that verse to the church. We are taken out before the wrath of God falls on the earth, and we are hidden by the Lord, kept at his house for a little while until the indignation passes, and then we return with the Lord. Another quick thought is that we have remote services here at the fellowship. Jesus did remote services, so he did. Remember the 10 lepers? Luke 17, 14, they came to Jesus and asked for healing, and he said, well, go show yourself to the priest. And they left, and remotely on the way, they were healed. And one came back and said, thank you. And he said, where are the other nine? It's comical. I don't get that, why they didn't all come back and worship and thank him. But also, there was a centurion, like in our story, a very honored man, came to Jesus and asked him to heal his servant. And Jesus said, okay. And on the way, the centurion sent message through his servants and said, you know, I'm not worthy to have you enter my house. Just say the word, and my servant will be healed. And Jesus said the word on the way and went back. And the testimony when they got back was, your servant was healed that very moment that Jesus said he would be healed on the road. So remote healings, remote services happens all the time. Paul, in the book of Acts, he would take a handkerchief and wipe his brow while he was working hard, and they'd take that handkerchief remotely to another town, and God would give a healing. It was an incredible miracle, they said, there at the hands of Paul. So these things happen. God can do it right now. As we're just in our homes and we're studying his word and worshiping him, maybe God's reminding you of things he's already spoken to you about your identity, of who you are in him. Well, let's see if we have any questions. Mary, do we have any questions? You want to come up? I'm going to give her the microphone here. And the stool.
We have a couple.
Okay.
And you said names are okay?
If they include their name, go ahead and say it so they'll get really embarrassed.
Okay, this is a two-parter from Mark Todd. It says, good morning, Chris. In what way does Paul example for us how a follower of Christ should respond when persecuted for the faith or falsely accused for wrongdoing?
And that was a two-parter question,
yes.
Right?
Do you want the second
part?
Yeah,
give me the second part.
And why was the Jewish leadership in Jerusalem so strong in their hatred of Paul and their desire to have him executed? Can you give any modern-day examples of persecution of believers who follow the Lord Jesus?
So we talked about this a little bit in the study, and that's that the gospel itself was a threat to the Jewish leadership specifically because it threatened their authority. It meant surrendering to the plan and authority of God and letting go of their own, and they didn't want to lose their control and power in their own pride, and so the gospel became a threat to them, which created the basis for a lot of the persecution. But the church will always be persecuted by those that are resisting the Lord. And so, yeah, we do see it today. There have been many that we don't see it so much in our community. Maybe we do. We do see a lot of aggression against Christians, but not to the level that we see in other countries. And we brought this up a couple studies ago about in the Islamic countries, a lot of Christians, there's a lot of torture, there's a lot of wrong imprisonments. We've seen it in Afghanistan, in Iran, Iraq, even in Syria and all those places where Islam is fighting against Christianity, the extremist Islam. And so there's a lot of that going on today. But Mark, your question about when you know you're suffering wrongfully, there's a passage in 1 Peter 2, verses 18 through 21, that says that when we are suffering wrongfully, that we're to take it patiently. And when we take it patiently, that's commendable before God. And then he goes on in that chapter to say, because we have Jesus Christ as our example for that. So I tend to think, well, you know, I deserve that. So I kind of said the wrong thing or because of my own sin. But he says in that passage, if you suffer for your sins, then that's supposed to happen. And what good is that? You just take it patiently. But there's nothing commendable about that because you deserved it. But when you don't deserve it and you take it commendably, that's when it's honored by God, seen by God. Commended by him, as we have Jesus as our example. And then also, Paul told Timothy in 2 Timothy 3 that anyone that desires to live godly in Christ Jesus will suffer persecution. So we want to be ready for it. We don't want to be having some kind of Messiah complex or persecution complex where we think, you know, I'm persecuted everywhere I go. Well, no, you ran into a restaurant and started screaming the gospel and they ushered you out. You were persecuted because you were, you know, breaking protocol in the restaurant. You were kind of being not a Jesus freak, just a freak, and so you got persecuted. We don't want to be persecuted just for that. We want to be persecuted because we are standing up for Jesus Christ. And so there's wisdom there. But interesting, when you suffer wrongfully, he says our character is to remain consistent with the Lord's character. Enduring, patient, long-suffering, continuing in truth and love towards others. But the passage there in 2 Timothy says that when you suffer as a Christian, you're to continue in your calling. Hold to the scriptures and keep presenting the message. He tells Timothy, therefore, preach your heart out. So it's both character and calling when we're being wrongfully suffering and being persecuted for the Lord. We want to reflect God's character and continue in our calling. So let's see, what else do we have?
I've got one more here that says, how do I forgive someone who I believe has done something unforgivable?
Okay. How do I forgive someone who's done something that I believe is unforgivable? There's a few verses that I would want to turn to, and if you want to turn there with me, it's Ephesians chapter 4. And whoever's asking this question, here's what I'm hearing in your question, that if you could muster it within yourself to be forgiving, you would, but it seems like you can't. Because of what was actually done to you or to someone else that you love. But Paul tells the church in Ephesus, and be kind to one another, tender-hearted, forgiving one another, even as God in Christ forgave you. I really believe the power for forgiveness comes when we remember that God forgave us. The problem with forgiveness is when we believe we're not so bad. I'm not that bad of a person. Why should I, you know, forgive this person? What they did was worse. But when we see our great need before God and realize how much we needed to be forgiven, then it will be much easier for us to come to the Lord and to forgive. It's not optional, by the way, to forgive as a Christian. It's a command. It's not a holy suggestion. You know, you could choose to love like I love. You can choose to be forgiving if you want. You don't have to. God doesn't say that in the scriptures. He says we are commanded to love with his love and to be forgiving as God is forgiving. Peter came to the Lord and said, what should I do if my neighbor sins against me seven times in one day? What do I do? He says, repent. You know, what do I do? And the Lord says, forgive him. That's it. Even if he comes and sins against you seven times in the same day, in Luke 17, and he says, I repent, you shall forgive him. And the apostles said to the Lord, increase our faith. Now I want you to see the response. Jesus says this, it's mandatory that you forgive. Even if someone were to sin against you seven times in the same day, it's mandatory that you forgive them. And their response is, Lord, we're going to need more faith for that. And I want you to see Jesus' response. So the Lord said, if you have faith as a mustard seed, you could say to this mulberry tree, be pulled up by the roots and be planted in the sea, and it would obey you. And which of you, having a servant plowing or tending sheep, will say to him when he has come in from the field, come at once and sit down to eat? But will he not rather say to him, prepare something for my supper and gird yourself and serve me till I have eaten and drunk, and afterward you will eat and drink? Does he thank that servant because he did the things that were commanded him? I think not. So likewise you, when you have done all those things which you are commanded, say, we are unprofitable servants. We have done what was our duty to do. Again, it's the context of how you view yourself and others. God tells us the truth about who he is, the truth about who you are, and the truth about others. And so the truth about me is that I need a Savior to save me on my best days, where I might be able to say with Paul, I was in good conscience towards God all day today. On that best day, I still need the blood of Jesus Christ to save me from myself. If God lifted that salvation from my life and said, Chris, just keep yourself for one day, I would fail. I need him to save me just as much now as the day I gave my life to Christ. When I see that about myself and I realize what God did to save me and to forgive me of my sins, then it makes it much easier for me to realize, Lord, who am I to not forgive another? I need to be like you, forgiving. But this idea of needing strength or faith to do it, Jesus says, if you have the smallest little morsel of faith, you could plant a tree in the ocean and it would obey you. That's an incredible statement. But the idea being this, if you believe you're forgiven of your sins, then that would grow forgiveness towards others in your life. So as I've wrestled with that and thought about that over the years, I have a word picture. And I've shared this many times, but I'll share it with you now. I picture that person, I picture myself in line in heaven. You know, there's Mary and I, we're in line, we're all excited about going to heaven, and the line's kind of long, you know. It's like, it's okay, because it's heaven. I can wait in line for a while. And as I'm waiting in line, and we're all so excited about going to heaven, I see that person that I would think, I can't forgive them because of what they did. It is unforgivable. And I see them cutting in line, typical of that person. They would cut. And as they cut in line, I see Peter with his book, right? And he looks at them. Hey, Frank, you know, gives him a big hug. How you doing, buddy? It's good to see you. Welcome to heaven, everybody. It's Frank. And right before he enters in, he stops and he turns and he says, hey, Chris, is this okay with you? So I picture myself having to make a statement in that line. And if I say this, no, it's not okay, won't be heaven for me. Well, then guess what happens when I get to the front of the line? Okay, Chris, let's see what your life, no, I don't want that. When I get to the front of the line, I want, Chris, by the grace of God, good to see you, come on in. Right, so if I need forgiveness, then in that moment I would say, no problem here. Go ahead, let him in, because I want that grace and forgiveness. And it helps me to realize this, that forgiving someone, and this might be the key to your question, forgiving someone is not a feeling or something that I feel really comfortable with. It's simply right before God. I don't need to call him on the phone and say, hey, just so you know you're not sorry for what you did, but I just want you to know I forgive you. God might call you to do that, usually not. That might not be beneficial, but to do this, Lord, before you, I forgive them. Before you, God, I hold nothing against them because you have forgiven me. That frees me. That will free you to be able to walk in the powerful forgiveness of God. And maybe the feelings will catch up. And a much lesser example, but the people that I've struggled with in the past that I have just committed to the Lord and prayed for and done this very thing, pictured them in my mind at the gates of heaven. Okay, Lord, let them in. I don't hold anything against them. And I've rehearsed that, and then I pray for them. I run into them in the store, and it's, hey, how you doing? And I realize God's freed my heart because I've surrendered this to the Lord. So I hope that helps in some way. Do we have any other questions?
Yeah, do you still want to?
Yeah.
Even though we're past time?
Oh, we got to hurry. What's the last question?
Okay.
Or do you have more?
Couple more. And this one is probably would be a Bible study in and of itself. Is there anything I can do that is unforgivable?
Is there anything you can do that's unforgivable? Well, we would need a lot more time for that answer, but let me just sum it up by saying there's only one thing that you can do that would be unforgivable, and that's refusing the forgiveness. It was told me once that the president of our nation has the power to give a pardon to anyone. And if they give a pardon to a condemned man or woman, then they would be forgiven. Period. That's it. No condemnation. But they have to receive the pardon. And if that person said, I do not receive this pardon, they would remain condemned. So I believe that's the only thing that would be unforgiven for us, is if God says, you know, I'm offering you forgiveness in Christ, and we say, I don't want your forgiveness in Christ, then that would be the only thing I believe that is unforgivable. And I think that's what the scriptures call the blasphemy of the Holy Spirit. As the Holy Spirit draws us to Christ, we say no thank you, and that would be the only thing. More on that, and whoever's asking that question, if you want to talk about it, we can sit down and talk.
Do you want to take another one?
Yeah.
Okay. In John 11 verses 1-7, Lazarus was sick, but his sickness did not end in death. Do you see this modern day illness is God's will? And we were talking about this just the other day. Is
the modern day illness being the COVID virus?
I'm assuming, yeah, COVID. Is this God's will? Is it his judgment?
So in John chapter 11, Lazarus, it did not end in death, is what they're saying in their question. Well, it did end in death, actually. He died. It wasn't like he was asleep, and Jesus knew that. He died. And after 4 days, the corpse would have been pretty stinky. When Jesus asked the tomb to be opened up again, they moved the stone, and he calls Lazarus forth back from the dead. And Lazarus is raised from the dead, and everyone marvels. That is the passage that has the shortest verse in the Bible, which is verse, where is it?
Just look for the shortest verse.
I'm looking for it. Where is it? Jesus wept. Verse 35 of John 11. Jesus wept. He wasn't weeping, I don't think, over the loss of Lazarus because he was going to raise him from the dead. He was weeping over the unbelief of those and the condition, what sin had done to mankind, I believe, on that day. And then he rose Lazarus from the dead. So the question about the virus is, read it again, Mary, that last part.
Sorry. Do you see that this modern-day illness, do you see it as God's will?
Oh. So Wednesday night we talked about this, God's in control of everything, and God confirms his will for our lives. So when I am being led by the Spirit, when I'm walking in the Spirit, I will find that I have the ability to be confident of this. God's in control of everything. And so he absolutely will use this situation and this virus. Though it seems out of control, it's under the control of God. Everything in life is under the control of God, and we can know that to be true. The question that has been asked me, though, is, Chris, do you believe the COVID virus is a judgment of God upon the nations? And as I mentioned Wednesday night, if you want to listen to the study, the prophet Amos says, the Lord says, I don't do anything unless I tell my servants, the prophets, first. And so we know in prophecy that the wrath of God is coming in the future, but that has not occurred yet. And at best, this would be the birth pangs or the hard times that are coming prior to the judgment of God. And I think the idea is, I pray that God uses it as a wake-up call for our nation, that we need Jesus. And so pray with me that God will use this season to awaken the hearts of people who need the Lord to save them. Well, we have more questions, and maybe we can address them in some other ways this week, but why don't you pray with me? Father, we come before you. We thank you for your word and our time this morning. And we ask, Lord, that you would confirm your will for our lives, Lord, in the way that we are to be a witness for you. Lord, that we wouldn't shy away from using your name when you open the door. Lord, that we would know how to be a blessing to those around us. And Lord, as we believe we're going to see many people get sick with this virus around us, Lord, as that occurs, Lord, we don't want to respond in fear. We want to respond in faith. We don't want to be self-driven and just think, well, I don't need to worry. Lord, we don't need to worry because of what you've promised us. But Lord, we want to be wise. And so, Lord, we really do. We need the leading of your Spirit. We need you to direct us, our thoughts and our steps. So we pray that you would empower us, your people. Lord, empower the power of your gospel to go forth, that many would come to you. And Lord, do have mercy on our nation. Pour out your Spirit, we pray in Jesus' name. Amen.